have you here at Tri-City Baptist Church. Welcome. Love to say hi and meet you after the service. And then for this weekend is a holiday weekend, and so often we forget the significance of events like Memorial Day. And hopefully you will take some time out over the weekend, especially tomorrow, to be thankful to God for those who have fought and have passed before us, who have helped us secure the freedoms and liberties and the blessings that we enjoy today. Since our middle son served in the military, he was in the Navy as a corpsman attached to the Marines in Afghanistan, I would say my appreciation for the military branches have definitely gone up. To hear stories from him firsthand, what the men and what the women have gone through to protect us and to serve other nations, to really do some great things. He was stationed in Afghanistan up in the mountains, about 8,000 plus feet of elevation, so a little higher than we are here on the Mile High City. His particular assignment was with the Edinburgh Forward Operating Base, and basically that was a MASH crew that would follow our Marines and Army and other allies into those mountains. They would go into the villages, the towns, where the Taliban were recruiting and really setting up traps for us. And so his particular FOB was always on the move, usually about a mile or so behind where the actual fighting was taking place. And his particular FOB, they had more casualties there than anywhere else in Afghanistan. And as a medic, as a doc, as a corpsman, he saw death in great numbers, which he had never seen before and probably will not see afterwards, hopefully. But I asked him, how did you handle it? I mean, he got off his helicopter there at that FOB. As soon as they landed, his friend got off in front of him, stepped on an IED instantly. Jim had just gotten off the helicopter and was splattered with the blood of his friend. He dealt with over 100 quadruple amputations, mostly from IEDs. Our guys were stepping on and blowing off legs and arms and combinations. And so he saw a lot of death. And as a corpsman in charge of the blood, he saw a lot of blood used in the operating tents. And I said, how did you handle all that death and how did you survive? Weren't you fearful? And he said, I was fearful at first. Well, once you recognize you were probably going to die, it was going to be okay. You just counted yourself as a dead man, and you just did your job. Whether the snipers were shooting at you or the rockets were blaring, you just did your job. It was his responsibility at times to deal with the bodies of the enemy, the Taliban. Their process was using jet fuel, and they would put the jet fuel on the corpses and go out and make sure that the corpses were eliminated. So he did that. That was part of his job description. He put a lot of guys, our guys, in body bags. This is Memorial Day weekend. He said, Dad, it's one of the most moving things. These are your friends. You've tried to save their lives in the tents. Some didn't make it. You put them in the bags, and then the helicopter would come in, and they would line up on both sides, kind of create a corridor, and it would bring the corpse, the body, between the two lines of the men with the senior leadership by the helicopter, the last men in line. And they would all stand there and salute their friend. And then the body would be taken into the helicopter and taken to Leatherneck, maybe to Europe and back to the States. And he said, Dad, every time we lost one of ours, there was not a dry eye in that lineup. You would just sit there and you'd see these sergeants and majors and colonels and some even higher ranked men. Just you'd see the tears coming down their face over the loss of our guys. And so when we come this Memorial Day weekend, this is very real. And there are people who have died so that we can enjoy the freedoms of speech as we enjoy today and other freedoms. And I'm very thankful for our military, thankful for those in leadership. It's our responsibility to pray for them and to pray for our soldiers. We have a number in our church. You have sons and grandsons in the military branches. You'll notice on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, we have a list of all those individuals. And we pray for them regularly, and we should do that even today. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our message here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can come together here and worship you, and to thank you for your many blessings beyond that which we can count. And Lord, for whatever reason, you've selected America for these several centuries to be a country of light and to really be an example to the world on what freedoms based on biblical truths can produce. And so, Lord, we are thankful for our country, for those who have gone before us, who have died in service, those who have died before us, who have fought a good fight and have given the ultimate sacrifice. And so, Lord, this Memorial Day weekend, we don't want to forget them and the price that was paid. And, Lord, we're deeply in debt. I thank you for those in our church family here that are serving presently all around the world. Protect them, preserve them, use them. And, Lord, we thank you that you're ultimately our captain of the armies, of the host of heaven. And we thank you for being our great leader. Thank you for being our Savior, our Redeemer. Bless now in this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, hopefully you had a good week. I had a horrific week. Hopefully you have a good week coming. I'm hoping I will. We have a super week ahead of us as far as we can tell. We've got a hitching going on Saturday with Josh and Elizabeth. Can't wait. What's the countdown? It must be 6 days, I would imagine. So 6 days and counting. We can't wait. I think the Lord's brought you two together, and what a blessing that'll take place this Saturday. My week was terrible. I tore my calf muscle the week before playing racquetball, so I've been limping along. Last time I tore my calf playing racquetball, it was followed up with blood clots and other issues. And so several of you have loved on your pastor and said I should probably go to the doctor, which I haven't, you know, up to that point. And so last Sunday, Barb Fleming came up to the platform and sat next to me, and she got in my face and said, "You need to go to the doctor." And she spanked my hand, and she said, "You need to go to the doctor, and I'm going to call you tomorrow to see if you've set up an appointment or if you've gone." Yowie. The day before, my wife had called my doctor friend in Clemson, and he called me and got all over my case to get it looked at and so on, and that was some pressure, but not enough. But Barb Fleming threw the ultimate thing down. She said, "If you don't call the doctor, I'm going to call your mother." Ouch. That's the ultimate leverage, you know, call your mama. You know, my mom's 81, I'm 59, but I still listen to my mom. When I go home, my kids find it quite amusing when my mom bosses me around and I obey. They say, "Wow, that is really cool, Dad, that you listen to your mom." But Barb Fleming, thank you. She did call Monday. She called my wife's phone. We were talking. I saw Barb Fleming come up on the phone. I said, "Honey, don't answer it." And as a good wife, she didn't. But I said, "I better call. I can't face Barb." So I did call. I did go in. I hate it, but I did it for Barb and for my wife. And I have a good tear, and I just got to keep working, you know, gradually to recovery. So thank you. But also this past week, I had an abscess tooth. Unbelievable pain. And I'm really happy today because I'm all doped up. But it really, really hurt. And because it's Memorial Day weekend, I couldn't get in until this coming Wednesday to get it root canaled out. And so I've had a really horrific week. And then this Sunday school morning, my glasses broke. So that's really embarrassing. This is really nerdy. Okay, that's really nerdy. Can you all work with me? That's really nerdy. I did order progressive glasses, so they should be in this week or next week, so I won't be doing this, you know, for the sermons and not looking nerdy. But I will be nerdy here in a moment. So that's a bad thing. It just happened. It's really too funny. But the worst thing that happened this week, I went down into the basement, and there was my wife packing boxes. And I said, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm moving out." I said, "You're kidding." So she's moving. That's unbelievable. And I'm moving with her. We're downsizing, which is neat. So we're going to be selling our house and moving locally. And downsizing all of our kids out of the home, and it's a different stage of life. You know, it's an old man stage right now. So we found a really neat nursing home, and we're going to be moving in there real soon. Isn't it awesome? So anyway, it's been quite a week. Quite a week. Okay, enough of this nonsense. This is a neat part of the Bible study. We've been going through the Gospel of John. This is the 76th message. Next week will be the finale, the theology of John, which is a really an amazing topic. Hope you'll be with us to see how the whole book works together, not only from a literary viewpoint, but theological viewpoint. This book of John has been circulated, you know, for 2,000 years now. There's no other literature like John or a book like John that has any greater circulation in human history. So we're looking at the most, you know, circulated document ever in history. When it comes to its volume and its circumference and its reach, it's just an overwhelming book. And we've had the freedom and the joy to go through it together. And so we're going to be looking through verses 20 through 25. As we enter that paragraph for just a moment, just put us back in the context. Christ has died for our sins. He has rose again. Somewhere between his resurrection and his ascension, those 40 days, we know after his death he appears 10 different times, 5 times on his resurrection day, and then 5 times subsequently. This is one of those 5 times. He's with the 7 disciples that are gathered together. There will be 12 once the 12th one is picked there in Acts 1. But what you have here is Christ has rendezvoused. He's met his disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias. He's prepared a breakfast for them. He has fed them. And then he went through a very, very strategic restoration process with Peter. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. And so it was very important for the Lord Jesus to restore Peter to himself and then to service and in that order. And so, as you recall, he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter, you know, by the 3rd time is grieved that the Lord had to go to such efforts to ask him the question and to probe and to go to the extent that he had to restore him. But it was part of the painful process. And so Peter, in this passage just before this paragraph, has been restored to the Lord. He has told the Lord 3 times that he did love him and does love him. We trust will love him. And I think that's really significant to grasp that he was forgiven. And all of us have sinned. You know, which one of us hasn't? And even after you get saved, you can do some really dumb things. And you can break some people's hearts. And I just want to encourage you that our Lord is ready and willing to forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness, all of our sins. And I think one of the traps that Satan puts before us is when we really mess up and fall and when we sin, that we struggle. Does the Lord really love us? Can he restore us? Is there any hope to get back on our feet and move forward? And I think the example of Peter gives you some real hope. You know, how many of us have denied the Lord 3 times as explicitly as he did on a night that the Lord Jesus needed him more than ever from the human vantage point? Peter really hit a real low in denying Christ. I don't know the man. I swear to God I don't know the man. 3 denials, pretty rough, pretty rough. And so Peter's going to be restored. And then the Lord says to him, feed my sheep. 3 times, feed my sheep. And so restoration should lead to service. So sometimes as believers, we don't get restored. We don't get back right with God. In consequence, we don't serve. Or we do get right with the Lord, and yet we then stumble over service. Some of you say, I can't serve. I've made such a mess of my life. I messed up this marriage. I messed up this job. I messed up this relationship with a son. I went bankrupt. Whatever the circumstances you're looking at, and you're wondering, can I really serve the Lord now? Really? And with Peter, the Lord said, Peter, feed my sheep. And to shepherd people, to feed people the Word of God is one of the greatest ways you can demonstrate love. And so the Lord's trying to establish with Peter, look, you serve me because I first loved you. You serve me because you love me. You serve because of the love of God. And the love of God should constrain you, Peter, to feed sheep, to care for people. And for all of us, the Lord will forgive you. And he'll restore you. And he wants you to serve him. And so you may have messed up, but you're not a second-class Christian. You're not a second-rate. In Christ, you're complete. You're accepted in the Beloved, and he wants you to just be indebted to him out of a heart of love and to serve him, not out of guilt, not out of fear, but because you just love the Lord. And so you have this incredible passage where the Lord says, okay, you love me now. You're establishing that. We're restored. Things are right between us. Now go feed the sheep. Get to work. And so that's our context as to what happens next. In verse 20, then Peter, being restored to the Lord, turns around. So he turns around, and you can see the beautiful Sea of Galilee right next to you. It's a beautiful sea. It's a big lake. I love the sea. I love standing by the lake. We had a beautiful motel right on the lake, and each morning looking out at it is just spectacular. So you have this beautiful, pastoral setting, the scene of the ocean, the lake. And behind Jesus is the other disciple. It says, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is one thing you have to admire about John. Every time you see him, with rare exception, he's following the Lord. He's right where he should be. Peter's already been told three times, follow me, feed the sheep, follow me, feed the sheep, follow me, feed the sheep. You know, follow me. Well, John's already following the Lord. And you have the identity here of this disciple now being made very clear. If you didn't catch it earlier in the Gospel of John, John never writes about himself using his name. You talk about humility. If I wrote this book and I knew it would be the most circulated document ever in history, I would want my name all over it. I was John. This is John and Jesus, you know. There's been a lot of John talk. But no John. When he's referenced, it's like this. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And the one who said to the Lord, Lord, which is it that betrays you? Who is it? Who is it, Lord? And this description of John is incredible because it's a picture of John's at that supper with his head on the heart of Jesus, on his chest, on his breast. I mean, that's precious. You know, John hit the bullseye. If you want to try to figure out what life's all about, it's to hit the target of the heart of God and the heart of God hitting you in the sense of knowing that God loves you. John was confident that the Lord loved him with an unconditional, everlasting love. He was totally secure in that. And writes about it. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, did Jesus love anyone else? Of course he did. But John experienced it. He knew it. He was comforted by this. He hit the bullseye, the heart of God, resting on the heart. What a beautiful picture. You know, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, you have the high priest, only one. The high priest would have a breastplate with 12 different stones on it. And those 12 different stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the high priest always had the symbols for the people of God on his heart. And here's Jesus, here's John, whose head is on the heart of the high priest, the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory. It's beautiful. And if I can just encourage you when we talk again about following Jesus, it's following after the heart of God. It's loving him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what it's all about. You know, there's a lot of religions. There's a lot of philosophies. And there's a lot of stuff that's spiritual in nature. But when you really boil down the Bible and what it's all about a personal relationship with God. Based on God's love for the world and God's love for you as he died for you on the cross, was buried for you, and rose again. And to see this demonstration, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ loved us. And so I want to encourage you that salvation comes from the heart of God. He wants to reach out to you and save you. And we're saved by grace. It's a free gift of God that is received when we turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith. And so John is identified here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, with that in mind, Peter looks to John, sees John following Jesus. And it's unbelievable. It's very classic Peter. He says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Rather comical, really. Peter's Peter. Even restored Peter's Peter. Peter has just been told by Jesus that he, Peter, would live to an old age. Peter is likely in his 30s at this time. We know he dies under the Emperor Nero between 64 and 68 A.D. as a martyr. We know how Peter dies. He dies as he's crucified. We know that as a historic fact from multiple sources. Tradition has it he was crucified upside down. That's a later addition to the story. But Peter's going to grow up to an old man. How old, I don't know. But in this conversation, the Lord said, Peter, follow me, feed the sheep until you die. That would be 3+ more decades of service for Peter. And he knows he's going to live to an old age. That's encouraging. He knows how he's going to die through crucifixion. That may not be as encouraging. But he has the plan. And the Lord doesn't often give the plan to everyone like this in that detail. And so now Peter says to Jesus, you've told me the plan for my life and what I should do and how it will end. What about this man? You know, I want to get nosy. I want to get in this man's business. What about John? Okay, I know what you want for me. What about this man? And I find this question very insightful to human nature. We are all busybodies at heart. We want to know everyone else's business rather than focus on what we should be doing. We want to focus on what others aren't doing and what they should do. And that's very human. But this is a question here I think we need to avoid in this context. I think we're interdependent as a body. That's important. We have different members of the body. We work together. There's certain knowledge we must have so it works better together as a body, as a church. So there's some legitimate understanding of job description, responsibilities. We do that all the time. We parse those details regularly. But here, what happens is Peter's taking his focus off of Jesus. He's turning about. His focus is on another man, what this man is to do. So consequently, he takes his focus off of the Lord and off what he, Peter, is to do. And that's the danger of a question like this. It gets you off target. It can get you off track. It can derail you from serving the Lord the way you should. Especially when you start comparing yourself to others. You know, why do I have this assignment when this person has that assignment? Why, Lord, what shall this man do in comparison to me? You know, as pastors or in whatever field you're in, there's always these games you play. You can compare yourself one to another. Paul says when you do that on a moral standard kind of deal, it's a very unwise practice to compare one with another. Corinthians tells us that. So it's a very dangerous question. I remember a guy I went to seminary with. He was a pastor of a church in town. He asked me to play basketball in his city league, and I was glad to do that. I remember the first game, in my only game, we were playing. It was a close game, and the guy I was covering, I wasn't in as good a shape as I should have been, and the guy got the ball and had a pretty clean shot for a layup, and I was a little frustrated that I wasn't in the condition I should be. And so I went after the guy, and I took him out before he made the layup. I was just taught, this is Philadelphia ball. This isn't homeschool ball. This is Philadelphia ball. Big difference between the two. Big difference. I was taught, right or wrong, foul the guy. Don't let him make an easy layup. Have him make the points from the foul line. I was just taught that. Add frustration, and I took this little peewee out and launched him against the wall behind the basketball goal. I mean, and Lisa's watching this. I've just been married for a couple months. And she's watching her hero play basketball. And now she sees her hero launch this poor guy against the wall. And she's trying to justify it out of all the other pastors' wives why that was such a great move. Well, this guy said to his wife, he's on the bench, and he grabs his wife in the middle of the game and grabs his wife and says, we're not going to be on this team with Will Sen. We're leaving. This is a terrible testimony. So he leaves. Well, he also had a paint business. And one time he needed extra help, and so he asked me, of all things. Now, I had already apologized to him after that night. I'm so sorry. I knocked that guy out and blah, blah, blah. I did one of these things. I didn't really feel that bad, but I knew he felt bad, so I tried to make him feel better, whatever. And then I helped the guy paint, and then he came back to look at the job, and he didn't like what I did. And it was a horrible job stripping the old junk off and then painting. And he was really disappointed. He said, you should be further down the line on this job and blah, 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 blah. And I was just, we didn't have a good start is the point. I said, look, don't pay me a dollar. If you don't like it, no problem. And I just walked off that job. Well, he gets to be the pastor of one of the largest three churches in Greenville. And I've had these interactions with him. He's a carnal dog in my mind. And I'm pastoring a church in a 60 by 120 metal building with metal chairs on a concrete floor with mud all over the parking lot, and he's ministering in a church that's probably twice the size square footage of our facilities here. And I'm saying, Lord, what about this man? You got to be kidding. Why would you have that man in this facility, in this circle of influence, and I'm ministering here in a 60 by 120 metal building with 60, 70 people over here? And I know so much more about this guy. Don't you know about this guy? What about this man? It just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair. And all of a sudden, you start playing these stupid, stupid comparison games. Now that leads to discontentment. Now it leads to jealousy. Now it leads to all kinds of stupid stuff. And so wonder the Lord, in the next verse, is going to correct Peter and his thinking. You know, for pastors, oh, what should Jim Bishop do? He'll be coming in 2 weeks. What shall this man do? Or the deacon says, what shall Ken Crane do? Or as a new deacon? And what about, you know, don't play the compare games. Stay away from those questions where you are focusing on someone else, whether their giftedness or their failures. Keep your focus on the Lord. You follow him and you feed the sheep. So watch what he says here in this next verse. It's really just one of these classic rebukes. A good study to study the corrective statements by Jesus to his disciples. So Jesus says unto him, if I will that he, John, tarry, abide, remain till I come. Let's just stop there for a moment so we understand what he's saying. He's saying, what is it to you what I have for this man? He belongs to me. He is my disciple. He is not yours. He is my child. He is not yours. And I have died for him and you have not. And I've been resurrected for his justification and you have not. You know, if I will, it's up to me what I want to do with my children. And then he references a doctrine which is significant, the second coming of the Lord. Now, he's taught that he's coming again. And in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have records of those teachings in great detail called the Olivet Discourse. Well, John's Gospel doesn't have an Olivet Discourse record. And very little said about the second coming. There is stuff said about the second coming, but not as much as the synoptics. So this is really neat how the Gospel of John is going to end with this dialogue with Peter and the last red letter words from Jesus, follow me. And he's saying here, I'm going to come back. And what is it? What if I will that John stays alive until my second coming? Now, folks, how long has that been, for instance? That's about 2,000 years. Jesus has not come back yet. We anticipate his return. We hope for his return, but he hasn't come back. And so it sounds like, or at least Peter interpreted, that Jesus was saying that John would not be martyred. He would remain alive until Jesus returns. And then he says, what is that to thee? And then he says, follow thou me. And what he does here, that last statement, is really subtle. Follow is pretty simple. That's a command. It's a present tense. Keep following. And in the verbal system of the original language here, the verb itself contains the subject. So the ending of the verb has, you know, I, you, he, she, whatever in it. If you want to really make it emphatic, you throw that pronoun before the verb. If you really want to make it emphatic. And that's what John does here. He puts the word you, emphatic you. You follow me. So get your eyes off of John. What is it to you if I have him remain until I return? What is it to thee? You, Peter, follow me. So it's a very strong correction here saying you need to correct your course, get your focus, be intentional. You need to follow me. Real simple and real emphatic. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So we're just going to take that little theme for a moment. We sung about it this morning, but let's just take a few minutes to start to understand what it means to follow Jesus. In the Old Testament, you have two classic passages. I've referenced these last week. Here, Elijah is challenging the people to make a decision. You know, who are they going to believe in? Who are they going to follow? And he's just demonstrated the power of God there on Mount Carmel. If the Lord be God, follow him. Now, Jesus is saying to them, follow me. Same language. Notice here who we're to follow in this 1 Kings 18 passage. It's the Lord be God. Jesus is now saying, you follow me. Now, you can connect the dots. What's that mean? When Jesus says in the same language to follow him, he is saying, I am the Lord, and I am what? Or I am who? I'm God. Now, Thomas has just said that in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas saw Jesus that week after his resurrection alive, and Jesus is standing bodily before him and says, you can put your hands into my side or my hands, and Thomas just melts down and has a meltdown and says, my what? My Lord and my God. And so Thomas acknowledged the Lordship as well as the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus was always God. He's the eternal Son of God. That never changed. What changed, he took on human form. That's what changed. That was an addition, you could say. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on human form. How? through the means of the virgin birth. That's miraculous. He has no sin nature. And so you have Jesus, who is God and man. As man, he dies on man's behalf. As God, he can appease the righteous justice and the holiness of God himself. And so what we have here is Jesus saying, follow me, I'm God. That's very important. He's not just a hero or a good teacher or a moral leader or someone who was successful. People we might follow today in the sports world or political realm or in the academic realm or at work, someone you may admire, look up to. Jesus is way more than a hero or someone you look up to. We need to recognize, we'll see this especially come out next Sunday, where Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God who became man, God-man. And we come to Him, and it's not like worshiping another man. It's worshiping God, my Lord and my God. And we recognize who Jesus is and His incredible love for us. That humbles us, and it constrains us to follow Him out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of love for a person that has no parallel. Only one God. Only one God. As a pastor, I've tried not to hasten from Him. I want to be faithful to Him. I want to follow the Lord. So we're not talking about following simply a man, a fallen man. We're not talking about following a religion. We're not talking about following a principle. We're not talking about following a denomination. We're not talking about following a movement. We're not talking about following a seminary. We're not even talking about following a church. Most importantly in life is to follow Jesus. We need to turn from our sin, believe in Christ, and from that point of conversion onward is to follow Jesus either to our death or to the second coming of the Lord, whatever comes first. That's what it's all about. And to do it out of a heart of love for a God who loves you. Real simple. Now, let's go on. What does it mean to follow the Lord? I believe you need to be saved, and then you, from that point of conversion, follow Him. It demonstrates your faith. It reveals that you have something going with God. Look at these passages. This is a very dynamic text because you have a man that has everything but what counts. You have a young, rich, healthy ruler who comes to Jesus. He has youth. He has influence. He has wealth. He has everything people look for. But he didn't have Jesus. He comes to the Lord and seeks to know what he needed to do, work his way into heaven. And Jesus tests his heart on his covetousness because he was very wealthy. He says to him, you need to basically repent of your covetousness, your materialism, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So repent of your covetousness, your God of money. Basically, trust me, be saved and follow me. Now, the disciples are listening to this conversation. They're saying, Jesus, what are you saying to this guy? He would be your perfect disciple, your perfect church member. He's young. He's rich. He's going to probably tithe. He has influence. Why would you push this guy away? Now, of course, the Gospels say Jesus loved him. So we know whatever he's saying is being motivated by love. And Jesus knew the heart of this man. And they also, these disciples, get the message what Jesus was saying here about salvation. Because listen to the words that follow in verse 23 of Matthew 19. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel, and that's really a full-size camel, one or two humps, you pick the one, to go through the eye of a needle, that's a little needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, when his disciples heard it, what he just said about salvation for the rich, they were exceedingly amazed, unbelievably surprised, and they said, who then can be saved? They were getting it. That if this rich man can't save himself through his works, then how could anyone be saved? They were getting it, that salvation was going to take something beyond our human effort. It's going to take the gift of God, the grace of God, mercy of God. So I believe salvation involves repenting and believing. That's conversion. And then we're to come and follow. Just follow, keep on coming from there. Keep on following. For my story, I found something as my wife was packing in the basement yesterday. I found something really precious. I found a church bulletin. Now remember, up to 1979, I went to St. Mattress above Holy Springs. Okay, that was my church. I identified St. Mattress above Holy Springs, Queen Size Springs. Okay, so that was my church affiliation up to 1979. I was hoping to play baseball that summer in the Cape Cod League, and I was hoping to play with the Phillies that right after that. That was kind of where I was on track. At that time, I have a shoulder separation, an AC separation, that's going to slow me down at least at the beginning of the summer. I've got a friend who says, Will, why don't you, since you're recovering from your injury, you can't play baseball right now, why don't you come to Tennessee with me and be trained to sell books with Southwestern Book Company? And I will work with you. I'll be your manager. Well, at that time, I had just destroyed a Volkswagen. I had no money. I had no baseball for the summer. So I said, why not? And I didn't have a girlfriend. I was going in and out of those rather quickly. And so there was no relational thing. I could go. There's nothing keeping me back. So we get down to Tennessee. I said, Jim, I have no car and I have no money, so I'm kind of dependent upon you. And as long as we can party at night, you got me. And we got down there, and Jim said to me, lied to me. He said, Will, you need to work on your sales deal. We're not going out. I said, you lied to me. He said, yeah, I did. So for 2 weeks of sales school, I'm not drinking. I'm not getting high. I'm sobering up. And I was, during those 2 weeks, realizing that I was a mess. I was a party monster, and I was starting to, I would say I was a drunk. When you start drinking alone without your buddies, you got a problem. And that's where I was as a junior in college. So I'm kind of clearing out some cobwebs there in Nashville. And then we were assigned to go west. And I had never crossed over the Mississippi in my life from Pennsylvania. Now we're in Missouri. And we were assigned to Sedalia, Missouri. And we were given the quadrant of the city, the four of us. And I found out as I started knocking on doors that my side was very poor. And that was a good excuse for me to say, this isn't working. To sell these overpriced, good books, but overpriced for that audience. And so I really struggled. That first week was a horrible week. Horrible week. My manager friend said, let's go to church this Sunday. We go to a little church in Sedalia, Missouri. This is the bulletin. I don't know why I kept it. I'm lost as can be. We go to this place on May 20th, 1979. Service is at 10:10 a.m. And I go in and I hear this message from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And the title is, Are You Sick of Home and Homesick? The whole week, I want to go back to Pennsylvania. The whole week. Not to be with my mom, I wasn't it. Just to go back to what I knew was familiar to me. And he preaches on the prodigal son. And he says, there might be someone here who's far from home and far from God. And I looked at my friend, and I knew what he did. I knew he'd come to that pastor that week and told him that we were in town and that I was the worst sinner known to mankind. And this guy preaches his prodigal son, you know, the man who wasted all his substance. Well, I had nothing left. I had no money. I drank it away. I had nothing. And he describes my life out of Luke. And I'm getting angrier by the minute. Jim, you little rat. You ratted on me. Okay? So that week, we go out of service. We have a lunch together. And then I think the very next day, I'm out selling these books or trying. And I said, you know what? This is not working for me. And I had never quit anything in my life. And I knew Jim would hate it. I didn't have the courage to tell him I'm done. And so I wrote him a note. May, whatever date. I had two suitcases and a duffel bag. That was my whole, everything I owned in life was in those three bags. And so I left the note in the basement apartment. And from there, I walked out to I-70. I would carry two suitcases in the two hands, put them down, go back and get the duffel bag, and just do this for whatever, a mile or two to get out to I-70. And I just stopped at a church on the steps, and I made this promise to God. I said, God, I don't know who you are, but I know this. I hate myself. I don't like my life. I promise you I'm going to be a better guy, and if you get me back to Pennsylvania safely, I will do better. You know, I was turning over a new leaf. And you know how that works. You can turn over the whole tree and it doesn't save you. You know what I'm saying? So I'm struggling. I just said, I'm not going to get high anymore. I'm not going to get drunk anymore. I'm going to be a good boy. Just get me home. So I finally get out on the interstate. And I think the very first car is a kind of a big block, screaming whatever, Nova type thing. This guy comes locking his brakes up, sliding into the side of the road there. He sees my thumb. I had a golden thumb. I had hitchhiked all over the Northeast, hundreds, thousands of miles. So this was nothing new to hitchhike. And so he pulls up, and he had a Coors beer sitting between his legs, and he's smoking a joint. And he says, would you like a beer? And I said, no. Would you like a joint? And I said, no. He says, do you smoke? Have you smoked or drank? I said, yeah. He said, come on, just have a beer. He says, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to Pennsylvania. He said, no problem. I can get you to St. Louis. And he said, you sure you don't want a beer? And I said, yeah, okay. And so I did the thing with him from there to St. Louis. He drops me off at a truck stop, and I'm high as a kite. I'm a lost man. Going to truckers saying, hey, is anyone going east to Philadelphia direction? Anyone going, I-70 to I-76 or whatever routes? And I said, I have to get home quickly because I'm getting married this Saturday. So I lied, but it worked. It was very effective. So I hitchhiked from St. Louis, and truckers would take me I-70, and when they went north or south, they would drop me off. They would call ahead with their CBs, usually give me money. Sonny, so happy you're getting married. I made more money from the truckers, good truckers, than I did selling those books. And they got me across this country faster than I could have driven or flown. They got me home. I didn't go home. I went back to Elizabethtown, my college. And there I asked my baseball coach if I could stay the rest of the summer with him. And that summer, each day I got a job at a nuts and bolts factory. So my job every day was to hitchhike to Lancaster and hitchhike back home. I was offered, hey, I can take you every day by a guy. I said, no, I like the adventure every day. I like different rides. So every day I would go and weigh the nuts and bolts and then take those greasy nuts and bolts, put them in a box, and then ship them out. That was my summer job. And every day I looked at those nuts, I said, something, there's a message here. There's got to be a message here. And the message was I was nuts. And I looked at those screws every single day, and that message was really clear about my life. And that summer, three different people, Christian people, picked me up. Many people picked me up. Three Christians. A Mennonite lady in a Volkswagen bus who's never probably picked up a person since or before picked me up and said, God wants me to tell you something. You know what she told me? She told me about the love of Jesus. Who wouldn't listen to that sweet lady? I was picked up by a converted drunk, a guy who had a life just like mine. And you know what he told me? Tell me about the love of Jesus. Picked up by a very sharp businessman. He got right to the point about salvation, witnessed to me, and he was motivated by the love of God. And I left saying, there's a God who loves me. I finished the summer of the nuts and bolts factory and entered in my fall semester, and I'm invited to a Bible study immediately. And at that Bible study, I hear the gospel that Jesus died for me, was buried and rose again, and he's reaching out to save me by grace. It's a free gift. And I remember in my little basement apartment there in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, I can tell you the building, the house number, the exact spot. I called out to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I was saved. Now, I wish I could say from that point forward, I have followed Jesus every day passionately and persistently and preeminently. That's not true. I wish it wasn't. I wish it was true that I always have followed him. But I know I am not what I used to be. And maybe I'm not what I want to be. But by the grace of God, I want to follow the Lord who died for me. So you have this wonderful passage. You know what happens when you follow Jesus? You hear a voice. You hear the word of God. You hear your shepherd call. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Following is listening to the word of God and to the Spirit of God and following him. I can still see in Israel, up in those mountain meadows, literally the shepherds with their sheep herds. And the sheep would follow them down by the grass and go across the little road and up the little hill. And the sheep would just follow their shepherd. Sometimes there would be another shepherd over here in their herd. And they would sometimes maybe even cross. You say, wow, are they going to get all confused and tangled up? No. Those sheep follow their shepherd. Those sheep follow the other shepherd. And our shepherd loves us so much. You know where he leads us to? He leads you to green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. And ultimately, He leads you to heaven, where surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. What a wonderful shepherd. And it's a personal relationship. We're just not talking about a shepherd. We're talking about my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Is He yours? To follow the Lord means to follow Him preeminently. To follow Him preeminently. Look at these verses here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee. That's great. Wherever you go, that's super. But first I need to do something. And Jesus said, you need to follow me preeminently. Let the dead, let the spiritual dead bury their dead. That's the idea there. Follow me. You follow me preeminently. Don't let any person or anything get between me and you. I'm going to be first place in your life. That's what a true disciple is. A true follower puts the Lord first. And you follow wherever He leads. When we came out here in 2002, the first time we came out driving, we drove I-70. We came to the exit at Sedalia, Missouri, where I had walked down and picked up that ride. And I said to our three sons in our minivan, I said, kids, I'm going to stop here. We're going to slow down by the side of the road here. Because somewhere within 100 yards there, your dad, back in May of this year, 1979, was here, and I was picked up, and I got high from here to St. Louis, and I told the story again how I got saved. And they kind of big-eyed that you were hitchhiking from that location, because we've been driving for a long time. That's a long drive. And I said, we're going to come, kids. If the Lord wants us in Colorado, we're going to follow Him. It's just the right thing to do. And I don't say this in a braggadocious or martyrdom spirit at all. When the Lord has given everything to you and His all, it is only logical you give all back to Him. Just logical. And Paul says it this way, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your logical, reasonable service. And so when we came out here, it was very difficult. Very difficult. I told my dad, who's a drunk, I said, Dad, we're going to Colorado. My dad lives in Pennsylvania. We were pastoring for 18 and a half years in Clemson. He said, son, I'd always hoped you'd move back to Pennsylvania. I was shocked he said that. I was glad he said that. I didn't know he cared. He said, I always hoped you'd move back. I told my mom, Mom, we're going west. That's where God wants us. We're just going to follow the Lord. She didn't say much. When we went back to the house, to the farm that summer, it was all said for us. Every picture of our family was taken down off the walls. Every picture. They were all put face down. We had died. She didn't say it. She always wanted us to come home. And I would have loved to have gone home. I would have loved to have gone home. I would have loved to have served there. But that wasn't God's will for us. And we have joyfully sought to follow Him. Her sister, her family said, I hate you, Will. I don't like you, Will. You stole my sister from me, from Pennsylvania. Her brother calls. Will, get on the phone. Will. There's churches up here in New York, everywhere. You don't need to be out in Colorado. There's plenty of pastors out in Colorado. We need you here. You need to help the family. You're not carrying your load. We're moving, as I mentioned this morning. Our kids' first thing was, what? Second thing was, Dad, this is a great time to retire. Jim says, Montana, Dad. Move to Montana. We'll all move to Montana. John, what? Next question, Dad. Move to South Carolina. Come on, Dad. Move down with us in South Carolina. Jim, Ben says, Pastor Ben says, Dad, what? And he says, hey, how about move to Fort Collins? You know, we're to follow Jesus. And that's important. Before family, before your own ambitions and even desires. It's all about following Jesus. And wherever He leads, we follow. We're to follow Him. And that may involve sacrifice. And that's what He says to His disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There is self-denial. We're to take up our cross in following Jesus. The cross is a symbol of shame, the symbol of death, the symbol of sacrifice. So this following is going to involve seeking Him and following Him preeminently. He has our heart, our first place. We follow Him in self-denial. We follow Him sacrificially. We follow Him passionately. And we don't look back. No man, having put his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We're to follow Him precisely. we're to follow His steps. We're to follow His steps. We're to follow the Lord if it leads us into ministry. That's what happened with Matthew, the tax collector. You talk about a job, a secure job. The work for the government, isn't that the best job? I mean, the work for the government? What can go wrong? You have all the benefits. With Matthew, Levi here, he's a Jew working for the Roman government. That's a little distasteful because he's collecting money from his fellow Jews, and he has the liberty to add an assessment fee. And that little assessment fee, arbitrarily made by him, the tax collector, is his money. And to collect it, he has a Roman brigade behind him that will exert whatever force needed, the taxes will be paid plus his assessment fee. So wonder they were so hated, these publicans. He wasn't a Republican or a Democrat. That's not a political thing. You may hate Republicans or Democrats, but the Jews hated these guys. But boy, what a secure job. He followed the Lord right into ministry. And for all of us, if we follow the Lord, it will lead us to some really great fishing holes because He'll make us fishers of men. So what is a disciple of Jesus then? A disciple of Jesus is a follower. No question. I love Mark 6:1. And His disciples, that's you and I, if we're truly disciples of His, we follow Him. And so for this whole study of the Gospel of John, we have kind of harped on these themes. First, the picture of a disciple of Jesus. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, here's what we've seen. We saw that you must be born again. You must be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace. Once we're saved, we are to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism isn't the mechanism that gets you to heaven. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, not by waters. But baptism is a step of obedience to say, I identify. I want to stand with Jesus. He died for me. He was buried and He rose again. And I think immersion best pictures that. And then we're to be added to the church. Acts 2:41 goes through this progression of thought, receiving the word, being saved, being baptized, being added unto the church. Each of us should be saved by faith. Each of us should follow in obedience with baptism. Each of us should be added, whether this church or a church that holds to the Word of God. And that becomes our base camp. And as we've walked through the Gospel of John, we've tried to picture, describe, what is a true disciple? What's that look like? We say we're disciples of Jesus. What's it mean? Foundationally, it's a worshiper of Jesus. A disciple is a believer in the Lord and continues to believe. And as we're seeing this morning, as we climb that summit of Everest here in this case, a believer, a disciple is a follower. And it's amazing. These are the words that Jesus says to Peter, follow me. He has said it earlier to Philip, follow me. He says it to each of us, follow him. And as we follow him, he leads us to the summit of the love of God. And that's some rare air, that summit. We've climbed our 14ers out here. That's an effort. You get to Everest, you get to the top of K2. There's a section at the top they call the death zone. Not many get there. It's very difficult, very dangerous. But the pinnacle of the Christian experience, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to love God and to love others. It's all about love. And as we love, that leads to service. And that service leads to mentoring, training others. When we talk about a disciple, we're to follow him. It's all about relationships, about loving God and loving others. It's all about relationships, eliminating ourselves, dying to self. It's all about evangelizing the lost, edifying the believer, and ultimately exalting God. The tools that we use in this journey, certainly prayers involved, Word of God, Christ is our hope. The glory of God is our motive, and the Holy Spirit is our power. It's a great journey. It's great to be a disciple of Jesus. It's amazing. Those who follow Jesus will be honored by the Lord. I love that. If any man serve him, let him follow me, Jesus says, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve him, let him will my Father honor. Well, that's amazing. We get blessed and rewarded. We follow faithfully. We're to follow the Lord. We're to follow the Lord. We'll be honored by the Lord. Now let me just finish. John chapter 21, real simple, just in a couple words. This saying that Jesus just said to Peter, Peter, what is it to you? What is it, if I will, that he remains alive until I come? You just follow me, Peter. You follow me. Well, Peter, that word got out, what was said there, that communication, and some thought that John would never die. And when John writes this gospel, he's writing it from Ephesus, he's going to die. He's an old man, and he's going to be buried there, actually. And so there was a misinterpretation circulating, even when John's writing this gospel, that it was said by Jesus that he, John, would never die. And so part of the purpose of this chapter is to correct that misinterpretation. So then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die, yet Jesus said not unto them. He didn't say that. He shall not die. But if I will, what is that to you? What is that to thee? This passage is followed by a very important conclusion, the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. It's underscoring really the infallible nature of the Word of God, the infallible nature of God, the inspirational nature of the Scriptures. And then the book ends on this verse, which I will end on, and I'm going to take as my launching pad for the theology of John next week. I love this. My question to you, is this to be taken literally, or is it simply the use of the language of a hyperbole? Listen to the words and we'll close. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. That's almost ho-hum. You know how many other things he did? How many things does Jesus do? How many did he do during his 33 years of earthly life? How many things has he done since? What is he doing now in heaven? What will he do in the future and throughout eternity? How big is that list? Well, John says it this way. The things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, if they should be written, every one of the things he did, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I love that. I like books. We have just under 10,000 books at home. Package those up and put them in your pickup truck, please. I love books. Could you have written 10,000 books about the life of Jesus? Well, since Jesus' ministry on earth, there's been more than 10,000 books written about his life. It's unbelievable. So is that hyperbole that maybe, I suppose, the earth could be filled with the acts of Jesus? Or is that a hyperbole, just an exaggerated statement to get a point across that he really did a lot while he was here? We'll pick the sermon up next week on that one. I do have an opinion, and you might have an opinion. But I do know this, the things that Jesus has done in my life, and I've illustrated personally this morning, and I don't want to always just tell my story, I want to hear your story too, but I know what he's done in my life. I know I'm loved by God with an everlasting love. I'm totally secure in that. I know that if I died today, that I would go to heaven, not because of anything I've ever done, but because of his grace, his gift of salvation. I know it. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I know that I have eternal life. And I'm so thankful for the things he's done for me, his death for me, his resurrection for me, his conversion of me, his grace allowing me to follow him, his calling into ministry. Oh, that's God, the acts of God. Part of journaling is writing down the acts of God and then testifying of the acts of God. You know, one of the greatest things you can do as a parent is to tell your kids the acts of God and a walk with God where you see the active works of God in your life. Where you're saying, here is the reality of God. He's alive and well. And look what he's doing now. And let me tell you about what he's done in the past so we can go forward knowing he's going to work and act in the future. You know what's most important for your kids to see is a mom and dad who's walking with God. That has a relationship with the living God, where God is at work in the life. And you're acknowledging it day in and day out. Here's what God is doing. What is God doing in your life? Let's bow for prayer.